2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Remind everyone about these things and command them in God's presence to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless and they can ruin those who hear them. Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. Avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This kind of talk spreads like cancer, as in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have left the path of truth, claiming that the resurrection of the dead has already occurred. In this way, they have turned some people away from the faith.
Let me start my lesson this evening by asking you a question, and that is, what am I holding up in my hand? It's not intended to be a trick question, but rather something to reflect upon as it relates to what we do and how we approach God correctly and rightly. In that scripture reading, we find over 2 Timothy 2:15 that we're to be diligent, to study to show ourselves approved, workmen which need not to be ashamed, handling right the word of truth. So everybody, you recognize that I'm holding up the Bible. That this, you would expect that, the case. The preacher gets up. He's going to be doing things. So a Bible in his hand or up on the podium in some capacity so he can make reference to the Bible. But more precisely, I'm holding up the English translation of the Bible. And so when we start thinking about that, and thinking about giving diligence, putting forth the effort to know the Scriptures, to understand it correctly, handle it aright, then we began to ask some questions about, okay, do we know that the one we've got, that we're using, the translation that we're going to and studying from is correct, that it's appropriate, that it carries and conveys truly, accurately God's Word? And that's not a question that is irrelevant, obviously. We have, by at least some places that I look, trying to make some determination of how many translations there are, around 50. The various translations that we have. It's a huge number compared to what I first had when I began in my early life and started having a Bible. I had the old King James. And you didn't have a whole lot of variation on that. That's what was available. It's the old King James Version. We call it old because now there's a new King James. And when I was preaching and began to preach, when the new King James was available and I'd looked at it, I went ahead and began to preach from the New King James, which I still do. And the rationale behind that was that we still had few Bibles that were the old King James. Still had most people that still use the King James Version. And so the New King James followed the same sentence structure. It kept the same kind of way in which we would look at it and people could read along easily. And the one thing that the New King James did, it took those archaic words, some of the terminology that was no longer used as we today use it, the usage had changed, and it put it in terms that we readily recognized. The language then was something that we do use in our everyday terminology. And so consequently, when somebody's following along in the old King James, you look at the new King James, and you come across certain words, such as the word conversation, that the old King James used, and we think about a conversation, what immediately comes to your mind? Well, we're talking together, conversing. But that's not the usage when you go back to the way when it was found in the old King James and now it says manner of life. So manner of life was what was under consideration. So words change in the living language. Usage is different. And so periodically, in order to bring it up to a point where people are using it in ways that we communicate one with the other or we can read and come to proper understanding, make some changes to accommodate that thought process. So I use the New King James, and like I said, got accustomed to it. So when I was, again, growing up, what memorization I did, I was from the old King James. Make a few modifications now, trying to recall, okay, the New King James, if I'm going to try to quote it from the old King James. And so handling right the word of truth, which is what you find in the New King James and other translations, instead of rightly dividing. Some of those things, so kind of keeping in mind. It conveys accurately the information, but just from perspective now of usage and how the words are used. And I make that observation for this reason. We now have a multiplicity of translations. And as one starts looking at this, we began to say, well, we hear people reading from these various ones and following along. Maybe the sentence structure is a little different. Some of the wording might vary. So how accurate are these? Or should we be concerned? To what degree should we kind of reflect upon this and make sure that as we go through the process of making these selections that we choose those translations that convey as rightly as possible, and certainly as we think about these things, what were the original writers meant, what was intended. Let me also say that a translation is not wrong in and of itself. When you think about the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. When you consider the New Testament, it's written in Greek. Now, I don't have the Old Testament in Hebrew up here that I'm going to try to read from. I submit to you, I couldn't read it. The words, the Hebrew language would be a mystery to me in that respect. I don't have the Greek language in the New Testament. There are some people that I know that are very knowledgeable in that area of knowing Greek, the words, and very capable and have gone through a process to improve their understanding and comprehension of those things. But we read from the English. And one of the interesting things is you go back and look at it, there some of the quotes in the New Testament that was by inspiration, guided of the Holy Spirit, was from what was called the Septuagint, as opposed to the Hebrew, going back to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament Scriptures, now that we have the New Testament. And the reason that's the case is because when the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, sometime between 200 and 300 B.C., after Alexander the Great had already swept through, defeating the Persians, taking over that part of the world, including Egypt, there was established a town named after him in Egypt called Alexandria. He had brought along with him the Greek culture. And the Greek culture then became very prominent in that whole region and area. And there was various writings and literature. There was a library in Alexandria that was very extensive. And one of the things that was done was translating the writings from these various cultures that had been conquered into the Greek language. And then they were found there and even made available through, of course, copying. It was very meticulously, things had to be copied. We didn't have the printing press. Those kinds of things were not to be found. Availability, we certainly are privileged to be able to have multiple copies and a great deal of information that's been able to be put out there because of the technology development. But at that time, it had to be copied. Well, the Greek Old Testament scriptures, the Greek scriptures, the Septuagint of the Hebrew, there were 70, Septuagint means 70, or there were 70, 72 scholars, Hebrew scholars that went and translated it into the Greek language. And by the time we come to the New Testament, that Greek translation was available. In fact, we think about what's called the Hebrew Jews and the Grecian or Hellenist Jews. One of the distinctions was that the Hellenists, they were spread all over the Mediterranean world after the dispersion, that they had and read from the Greek. They were knowledgeable about the Greek. And so that language, the Greek language was available. The translation was available. Quotes were made from, in instances, in our New Testament. Instead of going back to the Hebrew, it was taken from the Greek translation or the Septuagint. And I make that observation because what that does is it puts a stamp of approval on using a translation. Nothing wrong with using a translation as long as the translation is accurate. So as we go through this process, I'm going to look at several things over the next few Sunday evenings to consider then the idea of translations. And I want to start that as we start considering this and thinking about these various translations. Again, there's some good aspects to it, and there's some detrimental elements that we have to be aware of. The good is that by having all the translations, we can make comparisons, and it helps us in the English to look at it. Maybe something that we read can be a little more clearly established in one translation from our perspective than another, making these kinds of comparisons. But not every translation is equally valuable, and there's some that are out there on the market that are detrimental. And I want to start with the most detrimental of those. And these are called paraphrases, Bible paraphrases. In order to kind of investigate that a little bit, and incidentally, just to maybe, again, sort of lay some groundwork, if you go to the front of your Bibles, there's information that's usually given that describes some of the things associated with this particular Bible. It's a preface in many instances. It tells you some things, how they went about it, some of the criteria that was used for making the translations. So a lot of valuable information can be gleaned from the very beginning point of these various translations that help us then evaluate properly the accuracy of the translation. And so you look at the Bible paraphrases. What are we talking about? Well, first of all, as we consider this subject matter, here's a Bible on one side and Barnes Notes of the New Testament. That's a commentary. In my library, I've got a number of translations, Bible translations. I don't know, some 20-something different ones that I've picked up through the years. I've also got many commentaries. Among those commentaries is Barnes Notes. So Barnes Notes is a commentary. And so what we want to do is differentiate between the Bible and a commentary. So with the Bible is the inspired Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and verse 17, going along with that, that all Scripture inspired, that is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, proof for correction, for instruction, righteousness, man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. That's the Bible. It's the mind of God revealed to us, right? And that's what we see or think about or should be understanding when we talk about the Bible. A commentary, on the other hand, are men's views regarding what they believe a particular Bible verse means. So when we pick up a Bible and we're reading the Bible versus picking up a commentary from men, we approach it differently. And we should. We understand that we're taking the Scriptures and we're gleaning from it what God wants to reveal to us. And when we take a commentary, which can have its value and benefit to help us maybe understand something, but we realize this is men doing it. And so we view that more cautiously, and certainly so, ought to view it in ways to make sure that we recognize that men are making their comments, and that their comments may not be correct. So, going through this, we should not confuse the Bible, which is God's authoritative word, with men's opinions about what the Bible teaches, which is subject to error. And a commentary written by men must never be deceptively presented as God's word. Now, I want to underscore that. The idea of deceptively presented as God's word. Because we approach it. Here's Barnes. Barnes says, I wrote this commentary. Or some of the brethren have written commentaries. And certainly we're thankful for our brethren who've looked at it. And as we approach it, but even when that takes place, we're aware that it's still their view, and so we have to be knowledgeable or go through it and understand they're giving a comment about the verse of Bible or passages from Scripture, but deceptively done. So here's Barnes' notes. It's identified that way. It is a commentary. Here's the Bible. It's God's authoritative word. So what we see here, paraphrase versions are not really translations, as much as they are commentaries on what the translator thinks is being said in a certain passage. Some of this terminology is used. In fact, you'll find some of this again, maybe in the preface, or if you do some research on a particular translation you use, or various translations you may refer to, there's some terminology that's found. So comments on the, you know, again, what the translator is, it's not a true translation, these paraphrases. A dynamic equivalent, and that's terminology, again, that you'll find that's used to describe the methods or means or approach that these translators use. A dynamic equivalent attempts to use the original language as a guide in translating and then elaborates to enhance understanding. So that's one type, and we'll discuss that again more extensively in a later study, but that's contrasted with the idea of a word-for-word translation attempts to add the fewest number of additional words to the translation. And as a matter of the reality and stuff, some things are done as far as translations, taking a particular language and then taking it and conveying the thoughts or the ideas or the words in another language sometimes necessitates taking and putting it in a way that the people that are reading it in that language that they're going to be considering it from has to be taken so that it's understandable. So there's some aspects associated with that that we'll look at. But first, the order of business, which one is trying to be the most accurate and just simply convey what's stated? And which one is giving a greater degree of their own thoughts being interjected into it? So they vary as far as that. But a paraphrase, when we think about a paraphrase simply attempts to put the meaning of the text into modern day English, sometimes with little regard to the actual context of the original passage, which can be a very dangerous concept. If you want to study the Bible, one should attempt to get as close to the original as possible. ScriptureSay.com, Mike Scott. This is just one thing. It's sort of a good way of condensing some of the thoughts or the ideas. Put it up there so we can look at it. the bottom line is, a paraphrase is pawned off as a Bible, which is in reality a commentary. It's not the scriptures. It's not a translation. Let me take this a step further. Here are a couple of these paraphrases that have been very, very popular. And degree of popularity is observable because of how easy it is to read in many instances. Good News for Modern Men, the Living Bible. Those came out. They sold hugely, little paperback books in particular. People got those, and it's almost an easy reader type of approach. So let me notice some things about these. Today's English version are Good News for Modern Men. The TEV was first translated in 1966. They're quickly followed revisions in 1967 and 1971. And so even that term translated has a certain degree of things that need to be qualified about that. It was translated by a man named Mr. Bratcher. I understand he had some assistance with his paraphrase, but mostly it's his work. So first of all, one of the red flags is when you have one person doing it, and even the idea of a few assistants, as opposed to a team of translators to kind of compare the work to degree of reaching for accuracy and being able to discuss those things in order to make sure that what's being brought from one, the Greek or the New Testament or the Hebrew in the Old Testament, that those things are conveyed properly and translated rightly. So that's one of the red flags that you have there. It became extremely popular because it is a very simple translation. It's gained wide distribution through the American Bible Society. It uses a very limited vocabulary as its base. It was written so a child could understand it, which wouldn't necessarily be a problem per se, but it's also not trying to reach into an area of putting words in their contextual setting to help express the original thought or the original words. It's very weak in ability to convey the depth of the meaning found in both the Greek and Hebrew because of the limited vocabulary it uses. When you are trying to convey the mind of God to a man, you cannot do it with only a few basic words without losing many important ideas God has taught in the original. See? So, kind of laying this alongside and thinking about this together, let me note some things. Today's English version, Good News for Modern Men, the following are examples of the doctrinal errors and false teaching found in this book. So these are illustrations or examples of this. Acts 20, verse 7. On Saturday evening, we gathered together for the fellowship meal. Paul spoke to the people and kept on speaking until midnight, since he was going to leave the next day. Now, your translation reads, or it should read, on the first day of the week. You know, the time frame of which these things are taking place, the first day of the week, is great. Not Saturday evening. A Saturday evening was still, as far as time, we use Roman time, midnight to midnight. Some go into this thing, and without getting all the particulars about how these things are determined in Jewish time, Roman time, the bottom line is, when we think about Saturday evening and looking at that type of thing, we're talking about that seventh day. That's still the seventh day. What's the seventh day? It's the Sabbath day. The Jews observed the Sabbath. Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost, but always fell on the first day of the week because of the counting of it. Penia having to do with the idea of 50. You had seven Sabbaths. When Passover was observed, the first Sabbath that follows after that, you have then seven Sabbaths that follow after that. And that would be 49. The next day would be 50. Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. When the preaching was done, the Lord's church was established, the Lord was raised on the first day of the week. The disciples came together on the first day of the week. The Lord's day is revealed over in Revelation, the first chapter. So Acts 20, verse 7, Saturday evening. So, well, why don't we come together on Saturday evening and engage in activities that have to do with worship and partaking the Lord's Supper? Because that's not what the scriptures teach. That's man incorporating the idea of the Saturday as opposed to the first day of the week, which is in the original language. Romans 1:17, for the gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself. It is through faith alone. from beginning to end. As the scripture says, the person who is put right with God through faith shall live. Second edition of that particular book. That again is put off as a the idea of a translation, as a paraphrase, and it's a man interjecting his thoughts. And you have a single man putting forth his doctrinal beliefs in regard to these things. Here's a statement from this one, this Ratcher, and this is very revealing. Only willful ignorance or intellectual dishonesty can account for the claim that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. This is his statements about it. He put this forward, right? Not this one. Let me put that beside me for a minute. Yeah. He put his forward, and when he did that type of situation, what's his attitude about Scripture? Well, you're just ignorant or intellectually dishonest if you think the Bible is inerrant and infallible. To invest the Bible with the qualities of inerrancy and infallibility is to idolatrize it, to transform it into a false god. March 1981, statements by Bratcher made at Southern Baptist Christian Life Commission Seminary. Seminar there at the that's quoted from the Baptist Courier. This is the attitude that this individual had when setting this forth. The Living Bible, very, very popular one put out. The Living Bible or Reach Out, New Testament, Living Prophets, the Living Psalms, Living Letters, etc. Some of those were put out at various times, accumulated together, are all the Living Bible paraphrase, translated by one man, Kenneth Taylor. Again, a red flag about the people involved in it and the situation going on. This has been the number one best-selling paraphrase until very recently. It's very clear and easy to understand. There's no mistaking what Kenneth Taylor is trying to say. It is not even remotely related to a translation. This is simply one man's opinion of what he thinks God's word says. That's the totality of it. Look at the thing. The Living Bible, the following are examples of the doctrinal errors and false teachings found in this book, the Living Bible. So if you have that, and I've got those both in my library, incidentally, but pull out. But if you have those things, we have to understand what we're using. We have to recognize what's happened with this and what's going on, how it's been put forward. And if they were commentaries and had been placed like the Barnes Notes or other types of commentaries we would have on the shelves, that's one thing. But for that to be put before us as if it's the Bible being accurately translated from the original languages for us to consider, and that's not what the case is, which these paraphrases are not, then it's deception. And it confuses people. And it leaves them with the wrong impression, and they certainly open up and read, just as we've already looked at the errors set forth in the paraphrases, and in this instance we'll look at some more as it relates to the Living Bible. Look what the consequences of that would be. Read it. That's the Bible. That's God's Word. In reality, it's men's ideas, their comments about these passages. Let's notice some things. 1 Corinthians 6:12. I can do anything I want to if Christ has not said no. If he had said no, we can go do it. That's found there. This idea. The silence of the Scriptures, instead of prohibiting, it permits. It allows. Psalm 51:5, but I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. Go back to the original language, it describes some things there. But this idea, there are doctrinal ideas that are found and presented, and the idea of original sin as it relates to our spiritual condition, even at birth, you begin to see the Calvinistic doctrine that's found in these verses, because this individual wrote these things down, he set it forth, and this is his concept. And he's going to put it in words that don't leave any way of trying to go back and consider it from the original language and the contextual setting as to what is being under consideration here. He's told you what it means, or at least in his ideas. Romans 4:12. They can see from his example that it's not the ceremony that saves them, for Abraham found favor with God by faith alone. So there you have faith alone. Now you have the Bible contradicting itself, because you go over James, the second chapter, and we begin to read about the only place where in the original language, in translations where faith and alone, or faith only is to be found, it's not. That word not is pretty important in there. Just as we look at other instances in Scripture and you think about the case where Over in Genesis chapter 3, if you start that, and here's Eve explaining to the serpent Satan that God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what does Satan say? In the day you eat of it, you shall not surely die. That not can be very important as far as that. So over in James 2, it's not faith only. Now you have a contradiction, because while faith is essential, the word only or alone is not found in those contexts. John 1:12, all they need to do was trust Him to save them. And so that, again, is an alteration of what's the point that's being made, or the description of it. Isaiah 2:3, for in those days the world will be ruled from Jerusalem. So you put that rule and go flowing forth from Jerusalem, when you read that, as opposed to that rule from Jerusalem, and it's premillennial doctrine that's now being incorporated. This concept of an earthly physical reign is going to take place sometime in the future. So from that perspective, Isaiah 2:3, as he puts it in there, is something yet to happen, according to that doctrinal belief and that which is advocated, as opposed to the concept that when the Messiah came, what he did in proclaiming his word, and it would flow forth from Jerusalem. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom. Again, another reference to a future time of things, as opposed to the kingdom now being in existence, that spiritual kingdom, where the Lord is ruling as King and King, Lord of Lords now. Not some future arrangement, but is currently reigning and ruling from heaven. So, I guess, was that the last of those? Oh, yes, okay. So, those are instances or illustrations of the principle. You can go back and look at these additionally. I wanted to, again, look at some other aspects associated with translations. Because besides these paraphrases, which I want to start with those, because I think it's helpful to understand and recognize immediately, there are some aspects associated with this that ought to cause us to ponder very carefully what we use when we're trying to study God's Word and the tool that we're using. Because after all, handling right the Word of Truth, we first of all have to be sure that it is the Word of Truth. It is God's teaching and instruction. So we'll go through and look at some of these others. There are some of these translations that religious groups have put out. And you'll see error because their doctrinal concepts are going to be found there. And that's the reason why they wanted to promote their own Bibles. You'll see other instances where there's a wide range. Again, paraphrases are come to that one which is really a commentary. But even in this area where the translations are being done, and you have several people who are scholars doing it, they have different philosophies that they apply and approach it. And so we need to know that. That helps us then to be able to decipher or correctly acknowledge or understand what kind of Bible or what kind of translation I'm dealing with. How can it be profitable or helpful to me? How can I approach it rightly? So these things are very important. Again, having different translations is not a problem per se. Just being aware of which ones. Now, at the conclusion of this, I'm going to express my personal ideas about which ones are the best. There's a whole lot of them. I freely acknowledge I haven't looked at all of them, researched all of them, studied all of them. I've got information that I've tried to glean from this. There's some that I think are very good, very helpful. There's some that you have to at least have some qualifying comments about. But when we do it, the most important thing is not how easy it is to read. The most important thing is how accurate it is when it comes to conveying God's truths to us. So with those thoughts in mind, we'll pursue this further through the next few Sunday evenings and consider these matters and the translations which we use. Because again, we want to do it correctly and rightly. And we certainly want to follow God's Word, and we need to be sure that it is God's Word that we're looking to and considering. So, and we're about to sing here the song of encouragement. We recognize that Scriptures teach the invitation of our Lord has been extended. He wants us to obey Him. He's given us His will so we can know what that is. We're going to be judged by that Word. And as a result, we need to be sure that we're living and serving Him faithfully. So we always, when we are together, to give opportunity for any that are present to need to respond to His invitation, to His call. If you have a need in any way, won't you please make that known by coming forward and making that request. Together we stand and sing.